What a joy to already contemplate the rest that Christ has given us today through song and prayer and scripture. And now let's continue that with sermon. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 31. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 18. If you're a guest with us, we're glad you're here today. Especially glad to have you studying God's Word with us. We've made copies of the Bible available for you in the seats around you. And feel free to follow along. Page 72 is where you'll find the text today. Exodus 31. I'll read for us verses 12 to 18. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is the sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.' And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written in the finger of God." Take a nap. Go to bed. You remember those commands from your childhood? I don't think that for most of us in those little years, such instructions invoked much appreciation. It was typically, in my case, a complaint, a lament, an inquiry, even into how old do I have to be to stop taking these naps? When does this bedtime thing go away? You look to actually escape it. I vividly remember being at my grandmother's house, and we would eat there every other Sunday. And all the men would sit around after dinner and watch the race. They loved NASCAR. And so as the cars would just cycle around and around with that same sound, all the guys would fall asleep. And I remembered looking around, and the wide open door, you know, like the door outside, this glass door, thinking, when I get old, I'm never going to take a nap. And I looked at them with disappointment. Like, why would anybody want that kind of rest? There was so much that we could actually do. We as children sometimes have a love-hate relationship with the laws that people say are good for us, but we don't understand. And I think that similarly, we struggle at times to appreciate God's good laws along the same lines. You take this command here about the Sabbath, and you recognize that it is one of the most resisted and or confused commands in all of the Scripture. For some people, the command to rest, the command to Sabbath, that's what the word means, to cease, to rest, it's just a regular reminder of some type of specter of legalism, some puritanical, oppressive thing. How dare you tell me what to do with a day? We're not under the Mosaic administration. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. You can't make me. We think of blue laws and other people being forced to not work on a particular day. And I think we all know the unique frustration of leaving church to go to Chick-fil-A and it not be open. Not only do we see these laws legalistically, but some of us, I think most of us, realize that there's something here. Like, it's not all legalism. It's not like an actual threat to the gospel to have a Sabbath principle. But it's kind of the wild, wild west in figuring out how to apply. I think most of us on a scale of 1 to 10 are at an 11 on confusion in trying to figure out what the Sabbath law actually looks like under the new covenant. You ever feel that way? Like, to what degree am I enforcing this? Am I doing this? Are we doing this together? And the odd thing is, in our freedom from God's law, it seems that we're more worn out than ever. I have yet to meet a person on a Sunday morning in this church tell me, you know what, I just have a little too much energy these days. A little too much free time. Would you pray with me about that? I don't know what to do with all this abundance of strength. Do you feel it? Weary, tired, exhausted, anxious. I see it now. Your heads are swooping some. So what do we do about it? How does this command help? I want to admit from the outset that this is tricky. This is hard. It's really hard. In fact, several years ago, we were teaching. This is 2021. We were teaching through like the main foundational like premises of our church, and we were basing it off like the New Hampshire Confession, like a classic Baptist kind of confession from the 1850s. And we went through all of them, and with the elders' permission, I skipped one because I didn't know what to do with it. And it was the one on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. I have a Master of Divinity, I have a doctorate in expositional preaching. I am 40 years old. You'd think I would know what to do with the Sabbath command, and admittedly, I had to skip it for 3 years. It's hard. It's a really complex issue. Like, you're dealing with the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. Like what commands before Moses like actually apply to all people of all times? What did Christ do to change or modify this? What about Paul's commands? I mean, there's a lot to work in. So I just want to say, with like a real healthy dose of humility, I want to do my best to actually say what the text says in light of what all the scriptures teach. There's something here for us. And I think you'll find some sweet relief. But we need to remember that where we are in Exodus is really about God rescuing his people from Egypt and Pharaoh into a relationship with himself. Like, that's the book. It's not about just the Exodus out of Egypt. It's the entrance into God's special presence. And we've seen over the last few weeks that in this special relationship that God was creating with Israel, he was making them a nation. Like, they were going to have like some special like laws that would represent him in a unique way. Some of these would actually enable God's special presence to come and dwell among them. There would be sacred space, the tabernacle. But also, what we're going to notice, and we've heard hints, but we'll see it now more clearly, is that there will not only be sacred space that they will enjoy in this unique relationship, but there will be sacred time, sacred calendar. And this is all part of them as a nation, evidencing this special relationship that they have been rescued into by God and God alone. And so this command for Sabbath comes on the heels of God's special call for a place. Now we see his special call for time. And if you didn't pick up on it, it's pretty simple to summarize what we see here in verses 12 to 18. That is God's requirement for his people to rest. It's a requirement. God requires his people to rest. And so in it, we'll see kind of the rationale behind it. Why does God require that? All the other commands make a ton of sense, do they not? Like, don't kill people, don't steal things, don't worship idols. But rest? Take a nap? Go to bed? Like, what's the reasoning behind that? To help us understand the answer to that question, I'm going to do something with you that I have to do every week, but I don't typically make it known. I want to show you like how this preaching thing works, just so you can follow me as clearly as possible. Right, we're going to use a visual here, and then I'm going to jump into the text. Let's say that this spot right here where I'm standing represents us and where we are like right now. Or excuse me, let's say that this one represents the biblical text. Let's say that this spot over here represents where we are right now. So anytime you're studying the scriptures, you start off over here with the text. You're starting off with what God's word says. But what we're tempted to do often is to read the word and to immediately like make a straight line for where we are now. Like, oh, that's what I read. What should I do with it? Make sense? But it's actually not accurate to do so, because if you read a text that was written a couple thousand years ago, it may not mean the same thing now that it did then. You have to like do a little bit of like historical research. So imagine my diagram here. This is us. This is the scripture, and up here would be them and then. You have to at some point get back to like, what was it like for those people? How did they originally understand this particular command? That's historical background. It's historical grammatical interpretation. First line is up to them and then. But you would think, okay, now we can get straight over to where we are today. But it doesn't work that way either. Because after you've looked at how it applies to them and then, you still have to be able to look at it through the lens of what the whole Bible is saying, especially in what's been accomplished through Jesus Christ. So we go from the text to them and then over, and I'm going to make up another little spot on the stage here, to the whole scriptures and what's been accomplished by Christ. And only then can we come down to where we are today. Is this making sense? You can't just go straight from there to here. You can't just go straight from there to here. You have to start off with, what does the text say? What did it mean to them and then? And then, how does this change in light of Christ? And then, how does it apply to us? Does this make sense? So the structure of this particularly tricky topic is going to follow that. We're going to first look at it from like them and then we're going to look at it from the perspective of him and forever, that is Christ, and then we'll look at it for us and now. I could label these three movements in this particular instance, the sign of rest, that's what we'll see historically, and then the substance of rest, and then the strategy for rest. Notice the sign. Look at your text again, and do you see the emphasis as we read through that? Like at verse 13, for example, he says, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between you and me for your generations." God intended for this this shift to the calendar, the way that they organized their week, to be like a signal. I'm teaching people how to drive, and we're learning the value of signaling, right? Just because you put on the turn signal doesn't mean that you've made the turn. You're just letting other people know that a turn is coming. What we have here is a signal. this change of the calendar was going to be blinking a light at generations to show that a change is coming. There is a shift. Now, particularly, this text says that there's two signs. This one act signifies two things. What is the first one? It says in verse 13, it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. The first thing that this would signal, like them taking a break, them ceasing their work for one day out of seven, would signal that Yahweh, the Lord, is the one who sanctifies them. He's the one that makes them holy. He alone is the one that has qualified them for this special status, this unique relationship with Him. It's very tempting for someone to think that we clean ourselves up in some way to put ourselves into God's presence, but God would intentionally structure the calendar in such a way for them that on the very day that they weren't doing anything at all would be the time that they would be most likely to remember that Yahweh was the one who was getting this special job done to make them the people that He called them to be. 6 days of work, one day of rest, and on that day, do you remember what we've seen so far? You know what they do on that day? Not only do they cease working, but it says that on the sixth day, they would actually gather double the amount of manna provided by God, double the amount of quail when those instances were happening, and then they would feast. So they would be able to sit at home and eat and like enjoy a day of rest. Like it's a true like holiday. Did you know that the word holiday literally means holy day? A day set apart? All these holidays that we enjoy, like this next one that we look forward to in just a couple Thursdays, like, we truly look forward to that, and we're like, yes, it's a day off. It's a day we get to actually, like, take in. God intended, think about, what does this say about God? He's setting up a nation, imagine it as a large business, and He's requiring all His employees have a rest day. Not just one of those, you know, like, HR slippery slopes, like, look, as long as you get your job done, you can take as many days off as you want. You know what that means. You get no vacation days. But God actually says, all right, here's the plan. Part of you working for my business is you are going to put me on display on the day that you eat and rest. And I know what some of you would be thinking at this point, like, well, what about worship? All of it was supposed to be worship. Everything was already dedicated to the Lord. But this day was set apart in a unique way. They were to reflect on this relationship with God that had been secured supremely first and foremost by Him. It was a sign that He's the one that's getting the job done. Of course, there were exceptions for acts of mercy. There was even some prescriptions in the book of Numbers that they would assemble maybe by the tabernacle and observe an extra sacrifice. But it wasn't this like run yourself ragged kind of religious day. It was primarily a day of rest. That's what Shabbat means. So when we're ceasing, it's showing that God is the one that's ultimately doing the sanctifying work. Does that make sense? Sign number one is that it shows that God is the one who makes His people holy. So far, I wouldn't think that the Sabbath command is anything to complain about. Like, I don't know anyone that's complained about their job giving them too much vacation time. This is a beautiful setup of God. But notice what else He says. It isn't just a sign that He does the work. There's a second sign. And notice the solemnity of this, by the way. It says that you shall keep the Sabbath in verse 14 because it is holy for you. And everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. And whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Like, this sign was so important, it was so important to Him that He gets all the credit for being the one who makes them holy, that people would literally be killed if they did otherwise. Now, this leads some of us like to be fearful and scared, like, oh man, what kind of God would like strike somebody down for accidentally like picking up a stick? That instance in Numbers where God does kill someone for picking up sticks on the Sabbath indicates that that person was willfully going out to do labor in defiance of God's command, not that they had just accidentally picked up a stick in the forest that they thought was interesting. But willful defiance to God's rules, you're out. He will get the credit. In this old covenant context, he will get the credit for sanctifying his people. This is a serious thing. I don't want to minimize it at all. But it was a good thing. But notice the second sign. See if you can pick up on it. Verse 15. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. And it is a sign between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the first sign is that, like, God does the work. Here's the second sign. What does this Sabbath thing signal? It signals that God finishes the job. Not only does God do the work, but God is the one who finishes the job. When you look back at what it's telling you to look back to, we're going to Genesis chapter 1 here, right? And it says that in 6 days, God spoke, and this happened, and that happened, and this happened, and that happened, and you end up with a fully functional universe. Man and woman crowned at its helm. It says at that point that it is very good. And then it says at the end of the chapter, and God ceased from his labors. Now, we know that God is always at work. This isn't deism where God like winds up the world and then lets it go to where it will. God is actually actively working. Jesus said that. I and my Father are working until now. But in the poetic representation of what had been happening in those first 6 days, what we had in Genesis chapter 1 was both a pattern for humanity and a prediction of the way things ultimately would be if they did their job right. The pattern was, okay, there will be 6 days where you could keep expending energy, but God would even model for his own people, knowing them to be finite, him needing no rest. But knowing them to be finite, he would reflect well on those 6 days of creation. There would be a time to benefit from all of the burdens they would be pouring out the other 6 days. There's a time to expend energy, and there's a time to take it in. God modeled that. He patterned that for his people. But he was also predicting something, that if they would do their job, if they would do their work, they would be able to enter into that rest, a full and a final rest. As you know, our first parents blew it. Like, they were supposed to be representing God in a way to display his good rule over the universe. And instead of doing what God demanded, they actually did that which they thought would be best for them in the short term. And it plunged everyone into an eternal mess. And it was not a job well done. There was no ultimate finishing. There would have to be another come and finish the job that they never completed. But it was always a picture, according to the book of Hebrews, of this great and final rest that would one day be enjoyed by all God's people. And so Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, receiving this command of God, says, you're going to observe this Sabbath for two signals. You're going to signal, first of all, that God does the work, but you need to signal something else. People are going to see you taking a day off and wonder, what in the world is going on with these people? Why are they doing that? They're so lazy. And it's supposed to provoke a discussion. Our God is the one who made the world. He did it in 6 days, and then he stopped. He didn't have to just keep going and going and going. God, our God, is the one who gets his to-do list done. They would look and see that this is the kind of God that they serve, this one who can bring something to finality. Like, the Israelite would be able to look around at everything and say, look at this, God made it. And he's not like still making it. Like he put it in place in such a way that it's carrying forth as per his design. God has done it. God completes it. So it was a sign. It was to be something that they would see. Others would see that God finishes his to-do list. They serve the God who can bring about real rest. Think about this. In a culture, it's hard for you to fathom. It's hard for me to fathom because Christianity has literally dominated the world. And there is no greater expression of that than the fact that everyone runs by a seven-day-a-week calendar. You just presume that. But did you know that in the ancient Near East, there's 10-day calendars? Or some people don't even have a calendar at all. Or they would just run by the 28-day, like lunar. Like there weren't days of rest. It was just work, 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 work. And now all of a sudden this nation comes in, this fledgling nation of immigrants out of like this world superpower, and you think they're going to die in the desert, and if anybody needs to be working their rear ends off, you think it needs to be these people. And yet, one day a week, they stop. And somehow, this God provides. It was a sign that God was the one who would finish the job on their behalf. It was such a permanent sign, in fact, that it says in verse 18, notice this, he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. These two tablets, these are basically the Ten Commands. God wrote them down, he put them on the two. And as you'll remember from weeks previous, that when there was a covenant or there was a contract, there would always be two copies of it. One would go in the throne room of the one king, the other would go in the throne room of the other. God here takes this summary of his commands for national Israel, makes two copies of it, and Moses is now going to take this document written with the finger of God and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because that's God's throne room. And that was Israel's throne room. The two would meet together. But what you should notice is that this fourth commandment would be forever memorialized for Israel as not some side thing that they could optionally do. It was just as significant as not murdering or not committing adultery or not stealing from other people. This was a significant, ongoing, permanent, perpetual sign of God getting the job done. And so what Israel would always be able to evidence as a nation is that God required graciously of his people rhythmic rest because it revealed him to be rewarding and kind. In about 2 hours, I think, my family and I will be heading for a vacation to Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. And one of the inevitabilities of traveling is stopping. According to Google Maps, it's going to take me 12 and a half hours if I drove straight, but then I got to figure in the stops. I mean, there will be at least a couple gas stops. There'll be at least a couple bathroom stops. Per our calendar, there will always be a Cracker Barrel stop. And thankfully, this is one of those blessed trips where there will also be a Buc-ee's stop. Yeah. But my point is, as relieving as it is to make those regular stops along the way, everyone in the vehicle recognizes that as great as the Cracker Barrel store may be, or as cool as the Buc-ee's bathrooms are, this is not our ultimate destination. These little respites from travel are just a revelation of this greater thing to come. Sometimes the stop is just for the maintenance of the vehicle. Could you imagine that if we just continued to drive the car without putting gasoline in it, you're just not going to make it. There's a stop to recharge and refresh. There is a stop to realign and to stretch. But none of the stops are where we're ultimately going. They're just They're just signals that we're making progress. We're getting there. These are inevitabilities. Friends, the covenant of God in the Old Testament worked in these rest stops to preview for them the real rest that would one day finally come. They were not designed. Hear me well, please. As I discuss the permanence of this, I want you to know that it is as permanent as long as the old covenant is under operation. God baked it into that old arrangement that they would make the regular pit stops, but they were going somewhere. Signs, I don't know if you realize this, but like they point to something else. Nobody sees the sign to Buc-ee's and says, yes. You know that it's got a destination. There's a fulfillment. What I want you to understand is that even in this old covenant context, it is pointing us ahead to real rest, to true rest, like to real satisfaction. I mean, a day in the tent with some extra quail and bread is nice, but it's not what they were ultimately headed toward. There was a better rest provided for them. And so we need to take this, not just from the perspective of them and then. We said, yes, rest is required as a sign, but I want you now to think about it from the perspective of him and forever. Think of the fulfillment of this. Think of where these signs were actually pointed. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He uses some helpful terminology for us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Shadows. Shadows. Shadows are not the reality. They show that the reality is somewhere nearby. Friends, the Sabbath laws were shadows of this substance who is Christ, who would provide the ultimate rest for his people. The reason why people feel the pressure and pain of work and performance is because they know innately that they need to achieve something. They think that God demands something of them, and rightfully so. And yet, they could work their fingers to the bone. They could go 24/7, 365, and there would never be enough energy or effectiveness to be pleasing to God Almighty. We have messed it up from the beginning, and we need somebody to check off the to-do list for us. And so Paul says, it was Christ who came and fulfilled these work requirements to the full so that, like, the real rest before God could be fully and finally and forever enjoyed. That is available now to you. Like, the Sabbath rest signified is now, like, its substance. It has come in the Lord Jesus who, listen to this, obeyed in every way ever required of you. We normally think of Jesus dying for us, and I know sometimes I pass by this, but let me slow down for a second. Jesus came and fulfilled all righteousness. He did everything positively that God demanded of you. I think sometimes we think that God's law just says, don't do this and don't do that and don't do this and don't do that. And so we realize like, oh, well, there's penalties when I do those things I'm not supposed to do. But did you not realize that God also gave a command to do things, to positively respond to him? Like, what did he tell Adam and Eve to do? Like, to image his good rule before the world. It wasn't just, don't touch the tree. It was to actually, like, represent him and to, like, reproduce in a way that, like, their rule would extend the borders of the garden through the known world. I mean, it's one thing not to break the rules at your job. Like, you don't want to be, like, in the meeting with HR. But there's also another thing for you not to do your job. Not breaking the rules is not the same as doing your work. Hear me, friends. Jesus not only paid the penalty for your broken rules, but he did the work required of you before Almighty God, thereby enabling you even now to enjoy his rest. Like, you don't work anymore. Listen, you don't work anymore to actually, like, bring about righteousness. You're not doing any work at any point to somehow satisfy an outstanding debt to God. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, Bruce read it earlier, but hear it again. He's so clear on this. Like, how do we ultimately know rest? What is it that actually brings about, like, satisfaction of soul before an almighty God? 11, 27 to 30, he says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy, and my yoke is light." Friends, please catch this. It is the law that says do. It is the gospel that says done. When Jesus suffered on the cross, what were his final words? "It is finished." It's done. It's paid for. It's satisfied. You're not laboring for rest anymore. Listen to this. You labor from it. Like, you've already got the grade. You've already earned the vacation. Like, Jesus secured that. And now it is fulfilled in him. So we look to Christ alone. Like, that's the expression of the Sabbath law for us today. Jesus came and he intentionally did miracles on the Sabbath to, like, stir everybody up so that he could proclaim himself to be the Lord over the Sabbath. He's like, the Sabbath was just this thing that worked for me. I am over and above it. You come to me. That's what you need. You don't need the shadow, you need the substance. You don't need the sign, you need the Savior. We look to Christ and Christ alone. And then in light of that, we lean on Christ by faith alone. What is the new covenant expression of practicing the Sabbath? I know that this will hurt some people's feelings, and I do not want to be disrespectful. But the primary way that we fulfill the fourth commandment under the new covenant isn't by going to church on Sunday. It's by trusting in Jesus alone, apart from your works. What was the Sabbath a sign of? That he does it and that he finishes the job. And how does the author of Hebrews then apply this? We just read it in Hebrews 4. He says, they enter into that rest through belief. Belief. He is telling them, just keep believing, keep trusting. This is the fulfillment of Sabbath rest. In fact, though, like Reformed catechisms do try to make the Sabbath the Lord's Day, it is interesting to me that Heidelberg on Lord's Day 38 says this about the Sabbath and what it really means to enter into God's rest. Here it is. What does it mean to enter God's rest? What does it mean to practice the fourth commandment? Here's part of the answer. That all the days of my life, I rest from my evil works, and let the Lord work in me through his Holy Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Do you hear that? That's from Heidelberg, like the Reform guys. Like, how do you Sabbath? It is resting from your evil works, letting the Lord work in you through his Holy Spirit, and so begin this life of eternal Sabbath. Friends, you look to Christ, you lean on Christ. That's how it gets done. Yeah, there's them and then, and there's him and forever. You look to him, you lean on him. But now let's talk strategy for a second, us and now. We've seen the sign, we've seen the substance, but let's think strategically about, like, how this Sabbath command plays itself out in our day-to-day life. There's obviously some type of initial turning from dead works and trusting in Christ for righteousness, but what does the ongoing practice or expression of that look like? Well, I would say to you that we, as mentioned before, but to be expanded upon here, we labor from rest, not for it. Friends, we still get the opportunity to represent the good grace of God in our ordinary life and callings. That is not the great obligation, it is the great honor. You get to represent Jesus. You get to put him on display. It's not like you're trying to like put him on display in such a way that he finally approves. Like he already approves and he says, hey, you get to keep doing this. You get to keep expending yourself for the honor and glory of God. And you do so knowing that you enjoy the smile and the pleasure of God. How burdensome it is for a child to work and work and work and never be able to live up to the standard of a parent. Never good enough. Always more. You should be smarter, faster, tougher, better. But to know that God looks at you through the shed blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and says, here is one in whom I am well pleased. I don't know about you, but I kind of want to keep moving. We labor not for rest, but from the rest that's already been provided, which is why the church began to worship on the eighth day and stopped observing the seventh day. It reoriented their week. It used to be 6 days of work and one day of rest. And now the whole calendar got switched around to such a degree that the first day would be for worship, like energizing worship, and then the other days could be focused more on the work. Augustine said it this way: rest comes to a man when, delighting in God, he finds a true, sure, eternal rest, which he sought in other things but did not find. You begin enjoying the Sabbath rest of God every day when you find your highest satisfaction in what has been provided for you already by God, not what you were trying to acquire for yourself. And that's why he would say that we are called then to observe Sabbath omne tempore sabbatizare, every day a Sabbath, every day holy, every day unto God, because now it can be. It's all unto him. You get to labor. You get to evidence him. I think for me, practically, one of the most difficult things in discussing Sabbath is to try to discern, like, okay, well, what does it mean to cease? What does it mean to rest? What does it even mean to work? The church gave me, at the beginning of this year, a sabbatical, which comes from this same word, Sabbath. So I was to take an extended time away, and I was had this ambitious dream I wasn't doing it for you guys, but I was trying to do it for me, but it was going to be like, okay, well, what does it even mean to rest? And I got like 3 days into my personal little study, and I realized, I don't have a clue what it means to rest, because I don't even know what God means by work. And so then I started talking to my kids about this particular problem, the older ones. I'm like, what is work? Is it like when I clock in somewhere? Like, what about when I, this week, cut down a tree in my yard? That certainly was not, like, a burst of energy for me. But it wasn't, like, my job. But it kind of, like, I got to take care of my property because the thing was leaning toward my house. Like, is that work? Anybody ever ask that question? Out of the mouth of babes. One of the kids told me, well, in my physics book, it says that work is the transfer of energy. Pretty good. It is. You know, God has called you to transfer energy into your daily job, but you're to be transferring energy into your family. You're to be transferring energy into maintaining your property. You're to be transferring energy into relationships with other people. Like, that's work. And what is rest then? It's when you're not transferring energy, but energy is being transferred to you. To think that God would pattern for his people from the very beginning that they could take in energy, that they don't have to just constantly be exhausting and depleting themselves, that he actually intended for them to regularly be able to recover in some way, They work not for that, but from it. They begin from a place of approval by God and energy, and then they expend that, and they come to Him again and again to receive it. And so we labor from rest, not for it. And then here's the last part of the strategy. We leverage the pattern of Sabbath, not the prescription. We should leverage the pattern of Sabbath, not the prescription. It's a fact of the universe that God intended for His people to run on 7 days a week. The pattern from the very beginning was six on, one off. But it's a pattern. That's not the same as a prescription. There are no Sabbath commands to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. The first mention of any Sabbath was in those couple chapters before Sinai when they actually are given food for double the amount on the sixth day and then told to rest on the seventh, and it says that's your Sabbath. That's the first mention of it ever. So it is a pattern. It is not a prescription. It is an opportunity. It is not necessarily an obligation. I want to nuance this well. It evidences that God actually intends for His people, whether they be Israelites or whether they be the church, He intends for His people to be well rested. That evidences Him well. Remember when Pastor Philip just a few weeks ago, time flies, preached Psalm 127 for us? And if you don't recall, let me read it for you again. Even under the Old Covenant, we have more clarity here. 127:2, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep." I think one of the most fundamental expressions of Jesus being the Lord of rest and intending that for His people is that we would actually, at least on a daily basis, avail ourselves of rest. In fact, going to sleep is like a pledge of allegiance that God is the one that has to get the job done. Do you remember the story in Mark chapter 4 of the guy who's like spreading all the seed, and what does he do? It says, "And then he went to sleep." I remember hearing John MacArthur preach on that a few years ago, a fascinating title, A Theology of Sleep. A Theology of Sleep. Sleep, rest. Like, this is to mark the people of God. They are to be rested. Yes, they are burdened, and yes, there are extraordinary seasons where, like, Paul is, like, on a ship tossed to and fro or in a prison. Like, there are times where people just have to, like, make stuff happen. But the general pattern of the people of God is that they are actually enjoying rest, that they sleep. Not just daily. I think in our daily lives, sometimes we end up manifesting the works of the law, right? The works of the law in Galatians chapter 5. Have you ever noticed how interpersonal they are? Anger, wrath, bitterness, clamor. Like, just a generally ticked off person. That's the sign that you may not be leaning in Christ alone. We think, oh, well, it's when people steal stuff, or it's when people, like, do all kinds of terrible, huge sins. No, the everyday, ordinary, irritable, grouchy person is demonstrating the works of the flesh more so than the big sins that we typically think of. And why do people act that way? They're like, I just got too much to do. I'm just too busy. I just got so much to do. I am never more mean than when I am busy. I don't have time for people. I have stuff to do. And yet it seems that God's people would be marked by not only productivity, but relational presence. They'd be with people, caring for them, expressing joy in them. So this has daily expressions for us, but it also, I think, has weekly expressions for us. We should recharge weekly. Not in the same way that they did, that you cease all labor. I'm not saying that we should have to legislate for blue laws, although I do like them and I could talk of the advantages of them. But it is wise for us to continue to follow the new covenant pattern set for us by our ancestors and still take in energy on a regular basis on the Lord's day. Now keep that in mind. The Lord's day is different than the Sabbath. They're not one and the same. The Sabbath is on Saturday. The Lord's day is on Sunday. If you want to find out like the relationship between the two, we'd have to do a special seminar. But let me tell you this. There's similarities, but there's more differences than there are similarities. The Sabbath was an old covenant sign for Israel. The Lord's Day is something that the New Testament church decided on their own to celebrate and take in the energy of the resurrected Jesus on the first day of the week. Now, you need to understand something. You're like, oh, well, maybe they just made the Sunday Sabbath. Listen. In the Roman Empire, there were no laws saying, okay, you get Sunday off now, or you get Saturday off. They had to work every day. They were slaves. 2/3 of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. You don't get to say, sorry, I'm not working today. But you know what they would do? On the first day of the week, they would do their work, and then they would get together early, and they would have a party around Jesus known as communion, or what we call church. And they would take in that energy from one another. Friends, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 give us a pattern that God's people were taking in energy on the Lord's day. To what degree they were ceasing and resting in other days or on that day, it's hard for us to tell. But I will say this, as the history of the church has unfolded, God in his kindness and graciousness has actually allowed for the majority of the Western world to have like a regular day off, typically on Sunday. Special thanks to Constantine. A lot of bad things happen on account of the Roman Empire being Christianized, but you can thank God for a day off because he said it was the Lord's day, but even he did not equate that with the Sabbath. But the point is, people need the time to get together and be refreshed as a church, and thank God that we live in a country that allows us to do that. So do we have to meet on Sunday? No. It's just what's patterned for us. And it's what's pragmatically working. I have friends in the United Arab Emirates, and they're allowed to meet religiously for worship in these special buildings, but they're not allowed to meet on Sunday. They can only meet on Fridays. Are you going to tell all the Christians in the UAE that they can't do church because they do it on a Friday? No. At some point, like, we want to take advantage of what has been made available to us. And so, friends, it has been the great tradition and pattern of the church to take advantage of that corporate rest and get together on a weekly basis to worship and celebrate the Lord. We do that together. We do it weekly. Unless you think, well, I don't see any command telling me that I have to be at church every Sunday. I don't have one. All I see is Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But for there to be an assembling of yourselves together, everybody kind of has to be on the same schedule, right? Like, I can't just show up to Pigeon Forge, Tennessee whenever I want to, if it's going to be a family trip. Like, I got to be there when everybody else is there. So, we've arranged this together as a family. Guess what? The family of God, through the centuries, has arranged for Sunday to be that day. Sure, if you want to go do your own thing at some other point, you could, but why would you not take advantage of what's already been made available to you? And we do it weekly. The church has seen fit to do it weekly. They can meet on other days and other things happen, but there's at least a weekly gathering. You're like, well, how'd they come up with a week? Because they just knew that's what we need. How did we come up with the fact that you should brush your teeth 2 times a day? Who says that you're supposed to visit your doctor once a year or your dentist every 6 months? Like, there are certain patterns that we don't question. Unless you're trying to save money. But certain things, really, like, where'd it come from? Well, that's just the way we do it. This is the way that God has providentially worked through his church. We will meet weekly, and we will meet on Sunday, because that is the Lord's day. But if ever taken away from that, we will not insist in a legal trap. Luther is fascinating on this topic, and I'll close in just a second, but he said this, look, don't ever let anyone determine their righteousness on the basis of a day. Paul said that in the Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He's like, it's not about the days. It's not about the shadow. It's about the substance. He says in Romans 14, the people who are quibbling over days and certain cuts of meat, and those are the immature teenagers of the spiritual faith. You're kind to them, but you're not going to let this dominate. But notice Luther, he says, don't ever let somebody make this the means of righteousness. He says, if anywhere the day is made holy for the mere day's sake, if anywhere anyone sets up its observance on a Jewish foundation, then I order you to work on it, to ride on it, to dance on it, to feast on it, and to do anything that shall remove this encroachment on Christian liberty. Those are strong words. But Luther's making a point that Sunday is not the means of your righteousness before God. It is an expression of a righteousness that you already have. We come here not to somehow secure God's favor, but because we've been shown God's favor, and we want to celebrate that with one another. And so I leave you with this practical proposal. In 2021, I preached through the doctrinal statement that's been proposed to the church, and I wussed out. I skipped the Sabbath. I didn't know what to do with it. The classic confessional formulation of Sabbath was this, and then I'm going to propose an alternate just for you to consider. Here's the classic. This is the way that some people say it. The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of mercy and necessity. All right, that's what a lot of people think the Sabbath is. Let me propose that we use different language. Let's call it the Lord's Day, and maybe we could advocate for this together. We believe the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and points to the rest that awaits the people of God. Its primary mark is the gathering of the local church for corporate worship and should include exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. And as with other days, one's other activities on the Lord's Day must be submissive to the Scriptures and not violating the Christian's conscience or personal convictions. We'll put it in print and send it out to you, let the elders look at it as well. But the point that I want to get at is that it should be like the territory of every person who belongs to Faith Bible Church to evidence the energy that should come from a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. When we say delighting in Christ, we're not just talking about beating yourself up with a lot of religious observances. We're talking about you actually being in a good mood because God has been gracious and kind to you. It would be a commitment for us to daily be the type of people who would be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit on account of our faith in Christ alone. It would be evidenced by a group of people who want to gather together on Sundays and be with one another and be energized by that. It doesn't necessarily demand that the church service last all day. We would be so energized by what has been accomplished for us through Christ that it would be evidenced in our emotions and physical repose and personal relationships. So, take a nap. Go to bed. It honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we celebrate here today not the shadow, but the substance. Oh, give us energy. Refresh our souls. And for the weary sitting among us today who are exhausted at self-effort or have been worn out by sinful and selfish pursuits, May they turn from their sin. May they turn from their self-righteousness and trust in him. Lord, may we all in this room today come to Jesus and find rest for our souls. Amen.
Let's respond.